Lord, we come and look at that most moving of nights, that night before you suffered on the cross. And we pray that as we come to it, we pray that you'd open our eyes to see both what those events meant and what they mean to us today, we pray. For your name's sake. Amen. I want you to imagine the question, why is Jesus worth living for? Or let me put it another way, why is Jesus worth loving? Might be a question perhaps that a friend of yours asks. You know, they notice that you seem to be vaguely excited about Jesus and they're curious, why? You know, why is Jesus the one you want to live for? Or maybe you're here and it's a question you're asking for yourself. Yeah, maybe you know Christians, and you sense again they're living for Jesus, and you're asking the question, well, why should I live for him? Yeah, why would you want to do that? Or maybe you are a Christian, but to be honest, you're just in the position where your heart is somewhat colder than it was. I mean, you dutifully sing the songs because you're in church, and you're not giving up exactly, but you'd struggle to say, I love you, Jesus, with the same passion that maybe you once did. Why is Jesus worth living for? Why is Jesus worth loving? There are various answers that I could give, but this morning I want to portray Jesus as the ultimate hero, the ultimate real hero. I guess it seems to me as I look around at the sort of world, it seems to me that we're devoid of heroes at the moment. You know, as you look at the political scene, you could hardly say, oh, that's a really heroic figure leading the country bravely and boldly. Maybe you have to go back to previous generations. I guess some would regard somebody like Churchill as a great hero leading his country, protecting them from harm. Or more recently, further afield, perhaps some people would have regarded someone like Nelson Mandela as a great hero, leading his country through change that could have resulted in great bloodshed, but didn't. Largely because he didn't seek revenge. I guess heroic figures throughout history who were mixed, but you might kind of admire and look up to them. But I guess as we look around the world today, you struggle to see figures quite like that. But I want to argue that Jesus is the ultimate hero. Not mixed in any way, just wise, strong, bold, for the good of people. And this morning, I want, if you can put it like this, to look at the high point of his career. You know, for any leader, for any hero, I guess, there is a moment, isn't there? You know, I think of something like Churchill, it was VE Day. You know, finally the victory has been achieved in the war and the crowds are celebrating. Or something like Mandela, that day when he walked free from prison, or the day he became president of South Africa. And if you imagine a kind of musical montage, you know, those are the moments where the kind of the music would reach the high point of their career, the time when their glory is seen most clearly. Of course, for Jesus, there are all kinds of highlights of his life. You think of his birth and the angels singing. You think of the crowds flocking to his teaching. You think of the raising of Lazarus. And yet John's gospel points to one particular moment, the highlight of Jesus' career, the moment of supreme glory. The moment that marks him out as the ultimate hero. You see, we're in John chapter 13, and the language of glory is all around. It was there in chapter 12, verse 23, where Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is the moment of glory for Jesus, the Son of Man. Or verse 27 and verse 28. Now my soul is troubled, chapter 12. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it. And will glorify it again. This is the moment of glory. And then we get into the passage that Dan read to us, chapter 13, verse 31. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If you want a moment in history where you see Jesus at his greatest, his most glorious, Jesus is saying it's now. Actually, if I can put it like this, if you want a moment where you see God at his most glorious and greatest, it's now. Now is the Son of God glorified. Now is God glorified. This is the moment. This is the moment where you see why Jesus is worth living for, why you see God is worth living for. This is the moment. And the astonishing thing is this, it comes in the midst of betrayal. That's the astonishing thing. It's a mood of betrayal. And in the midst of that moment, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Christianity turns everything on its head. It totally runs against people's expectations. Last Sunday I was away in Bristol preaching on Revelation chapter 5, where you have this great picture in heaven, and you have the message that comes to John, who wrote this gospel. The lion has triumphed, and John looks up to see this great lion, and he sees a lamb that's been killed. And again, you get this sort of counterintuitive thing. This great moment of triumph and glory is going to come through somebody being killed in weakness. And here you get this moment of glory, and it's happening in the midst of betrayal. It turns everything on its head. So let's have a look at it. Firstly, let's look at glory in betrayal. Because you can imagine the sense of tension in the air. Already in John's gospel, people have been plotting to kill Jesus. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. That would have been unexpected. And he's spoken to the disciples. He's giving them instructions. And then you get to verse 18 of chapter 13, where Jesus says this, I'm not referring to all of you. And you can imagine, can't you, the tension at that point. You know, imagine sort of somebody with a crowd of colleagues. They've worked together for 3 years, and somebody says, it's been a great privilege to work for all of you, but actually I'm not referring to all of you. Yeah, that would just introduce a note of tension into the event, wouldn't it? A sense of, well, who's he talking about? He seems to like most people, but what's going on? There's this air of tension. What is happening? Suddenly there's a sense that this nice party of disciples, which has been together for 3 years, is going to be disturbed. As it happens, it's not the first time Jesus said this. Back in chapter 6, he says, have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? You know, before Jesus had just indicated there was a problem within the group. But now it's imminent. Now the group is about to be split up. Jesus will say it directly in verse 21. Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. And so it's a story with a mole, as it were, within the camp. A story of somebody looking as though they're with Jesus, but secretly plotting against Jesus. It's a story of betrayal. And yet in many ways, it is a very strange story of betrayal. In fact, it's unlike any other story of betrayal that I've ever come across. You know, imagine a kind of standard story of betrayal. You know, maybe you'd see in a TV drama or something. You know, a husband has an affair. And what happens in the TV drama where a husband is off having an affair is this. The main character in the story is the husband, actually. You know, you see them going off and having their sort of illicit liaison and so on, and they're the sort of main character in the story. And normally, tragically, the wife is sitting there naive and in ignorance. That's what happens in a story of betrayal. The main character is the one doing the plotting, and the other person is this poor story left behind, sort of naive and ignorant. And it's the complete opposite in this story. Because actually, Jesus isn't the one sort of there, naive, ignorant, to wonder what's going on. John is saying Jesus is the main character in the story. He's the one who is in complete control. You know, have a look at it and ask yourself the question, is Jesus just a naive victim here, being plotted against and betrayed? And I think you'll come to the conclusion, no, he's not. You see, he knows, verse 18, that there's somebody in the midst who's behaving improperly. He also knows that this is part of God's plan. This is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. Again, Jesus is in control, verse 19. I'm telling you now before it happens. Again, verse 21, he can say it explicitly. I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. Now, of course, when Jesus says that, it kind of throws everybody into confusion. And you can imagine the sort of disciples when he says that. You get a picture of Simon Peter sort of mouthing to John, ask him who it is. And they're all kind of nudging each other until John, the disciple whom Jesus loves, says, you know, who is it? And again, Jesus is in control. Verse 26, it's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish. And he does that to fulfill God's plan in the Scriptures. You got it in that reference from the Old Testament, didn't you? The one who betrays him is the one who will eat his bread. Literally, they'll enjoy table fellowship together and yet then betray the one they've eaten with. And Jesus acts it out. He's in control. He acts out the Scriptures by giving the bread to Judas. And do you notice, the betrayal only happens when Jesus says it does. So actually, Jesus gives Judas the bread, verse 26. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. It's almost that sense of Satan can only work once Jesus has fulfilled the Scriptures and acted it all out. And then even Judas' betrayal happens only when Jesus says it does. What you're about to do, do quickly. And it's when Jesus told him to do it that Judas leaves to go and meet the Jewish authorities and get his 30 pieces of silver. Do you see, he's in control. He's acting it out so that God's plan in the Scriptures will be fulfilled. He knows he's going to do it. Satan only works once Jesus has given him permission. Judas only does the betrayal once Jesus says he can. He's in complete control. I have to be honest, actually, this totally changed the way I was going to preach the passage. If you look at the term card, there is a title which has got nothing whatsoever to do with this sermon. And it's because I assumed, oh, Judas' betrayal, this will be a sermon on how we shouldn't be like Judas. But actually, John really isn't interested in Judas. Have you noticed that? Judas hardly does anything except go out at the end. The camera is firmly pointed on Jesus. The focus is all on him as the one who is in complete control, even over his own betrayal. You know, this is a picture unlike any other betrayal, where the main character and the one in control is the one who is actually betrayed. Because he is like nobody else imaginable. The reality in life is this. Often stress is the moment when our true character is revealed. Don't really even notice that. You know, by and large, if life is going smoothly, you're able just to smile and go cheerfully on. Even if somebody's irritated you, life's okay, life's good, so you keep smiling. But suddenly when the pressure is applied and you're feeling stressed, somehow all your character tends to emerge, doesn't it? So you haven't got the energy to conceal your irritation with that person who's been annoying you. It just all bubbles out. The nature of stress is it reveals our true character. Well, here's Jesus in a moment of absolute stress. It does get to him. Now my soul is troubled, he says. Jesus is troubled in spirit, verse 21. This is the moment of greatest stress as he's about to die. And yet, what does it reveal? A man who is completely in control. A man who knows where he's going. And a man determined to fulfill his Father's great plan. This is Jesus. And stress reveals that he is in control. Because he's that sort of man. But actually, he's not just that sort of man. He's more than a man. Actually, the key verse in this section is verse 19. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. So Jesus reveals that he's in charge. He's in charge even over Judas' betrayal, so that people will know I am who I am. And it is a use of the divine name. It is that God who met Moses in the burning bush. I am. And Jesus is saying it's me. And the fact that I'm in complete control of this situation, I know Judas is going to betray me, I know what's going to happen to me. The conclusion you should draw from that is this is no less than God come down to earth. That's what's going on here. This is God controlling his own destiny. And that's got broader implications, verse 20. Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Let's work through that verse backwards. You see, if Jesus knows about Judas because of who he is, then to accept Jesus is to accept God. You know, this reveals that Jesus is the one sent from God. And so to respond to Jesus is to respond to God. There is a creator of the world. How does he want to respond, us to respond to him? By accepting Jesus. Because to accept Jesus is to accept the one who sent him, the maker of the world. And incidentally, Jesus is going to commission his disciples. How's the world going to hear about Jesus? As these disciples are sent out to proclaim him. And how the world will respond to these disciples as they proclaim Jesus, how in turn they respond to Jesus, which in turn is how they respond to God. I don't know whether you students realize what a privileged position you have this week, because in some ways how people respond to you is how they're responding to Almighty God. Because actually, as you proclaim Jesus, so you're proclaiming the one who sent Jesus, and how people respond to you will ultimately be how they respond to God. Jesus, the one who is in complete control. Are you beginning to see why there's glory even in the midst of betrayal? Because he's in charge, and nothing that evening will happen without his permission. But then secondly, in a similar theme, we see the night and the light. The night and the light. How are we to view these events? Verse 30. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Now, why does John tell us that it was night at this moment? Well, at one level, because it was actually night. That's presumably why he tells us at one level. But it seems to me John isn't simply giving us environmental information at this point. No, the image of darkness and light has run all the way through John's gospel. And again, John has said that people are naturally in darkness. Naturally, we run away from God. Jesus comes as light, and people are faced with a choice. Are we going to stay in darkness, or are we going to come into the light? But tragically, Judas has made the worst of all decisions, because he spent time in the presence of the light, and now he chooses to walk into darkness. As Judas goes out to betray Jesus, it was night. Giving up Jesus for money, leaving the presence of light to plunge himself into utter darkness. Oh, I know John doesn't give us much information about Judas, but actually that phrase is enough to tell us what he thinks. Judas wanders out into the night. And it is so bleak. And we need to know this. To turn our back on Jesus is a terrible, terrible thing. Particularly, actually, if we've lived in the presence of the light, if we've got to know Jesus, if we've spent time with him, at that point, to plunge ourselves back into darkness is a terrible thing. It was night. And I suspect John is saying not just that it was a dark night for Judas. This is the darkest night in the history of the world in many ways. Because this is God the Creator come down to earth, and we creatures are about to butcher him. It's night where we see what human beings do with the God who made the world. We want to get rid of him. This is the night where you will see humanity at its very worst, at its darkest. And the astonishing thing is this, at the very night where you see humanity at its darkest, you see God at his brightest. Isn't that the point? Isn't that the reason it goes on, verse 31? It was night when he was gone, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And actually, all the hints of the last few chapters are brought together. The Son of Man, Jesus, is about to be glorified, and God is about to be glorified in him. In John 12, you had a bit where the Son of Man was to be glorified, later God is to be glorified, and here they're all brought together. Jesus is glorified, and because Jesus is revealing the one who sent him, God is glorified as well. And it's to happen at once. It's about to happen. That in the midst of this story of betrayal, arrest, flogging, and execution, in the middle of this night, the great glory of Jesus and the great glory of God are about to be seen. Why? How can this night be glorious? Well, it's glorious because Jesus is choosing to make it happen. You know, if Jesus were just the victim on the receiving end of this, well, that's not particularly glorious. The glory comes from the fact that he's choosing this to happen. He's in control, and he's going ahead with it. Why? Because he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Because in the language of John 13:1, he loves his own to the end. Because he knows that we need more than just a physical cleansing of the feet. We need our whole souls washing from the selfishness and the muck and the foolish decisions that we've made. And so he chooses to go to the cross, loving us, laying down his life for us, cleansing us. And he's doing it because he's obedient to his Father. Because actually this reveals the great plan of God, who so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. Here's the character of God being revealed. The moment of glory where Jesus chooses to go to the cross in line with his Father's will, who chose that it should happen. And the glory of God is revealed. And we know that this is the plan of the Father, because once it is all done, God will glorify the Son. I think that's probably a reference to the resurrection and the ascension. This moment of glory which will lead to God vindicating, glorifying the Son by raising him to life. But here is the moment of glory. Here's the moment where in the montage the music reaches its high point. Jesus going to the cross for us, the Father giving his Son for us. And I tell you, as you look at that, I just want to say that's why we love Jesus. That's why you want to live for him. Because his greatest moment of glory is the moment of sacrifice, the moment where he's betrayed and yet is in control of the betrayer. Because he's willingly going to the cross for us. And at the darkest moments of human history, the glory of God shines most brightly. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't that why we're Christians? Because that is what he's like. He's the sort of God who gives his Son for us. He's the sort of God who chooses to die for us. That's what he's like. And that's why there's nobody else in the world worth living for. It's the night and the light. So how do you live for him? You know, if you're at the position this morning of saying, oh, that picture of God, that picture of Jesus is so glorious that I want to live for him, how would he have us live for him? What should we do? Well, it's interesting as we come to the end of the passage, because basically there's one thing he wants us to do for him and one thing he doesn't. There's one thing he wants. Verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Jesus, how should we respond to your great act of going to the cross? Love one another. It's interesting that Jesus describes it as a new command, because God's people had always been told to love one another. That isn't new. It wasn't in the Old Testament told to hate one another, and now I say new things, love one another. But the new thing is the standard. Love one another. Here's the new thing. As I have loved you. Oh, you've got a new standard for love. And me going to the cross for you is the new standard of love. And that love is to be distinctive. By this, verse 35, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. A love that's based on Jesus' love for his people, and a love that makes people around say, wow, you're different. There's something different about your quality of love. You must be Christians because you're loving in a way that's completely different from the world around us. And so you see the high calling of this response, this call to love. The standard is high. The standard is the measure of Jesus' love for us. And again, the standard is high because it's going to be different, of a different quality to what goes on outside the church. I have to be honest, I find that deeply challenging. I think for me, because I'm this kind of personality, I basically get on with most people. I don't have too many arguments. And because I basically get on with people and don't have too many arguments, I can think, yes, I'm really loving people. That's just because that's my temperament, to be honest. No, the standard of love is high. The standard of love is Jesus going to the cross. The standard of love is something that's different from the world around us. It comes at cost. Can I be honest, as I was thinking about this, the question I couldn't avoid was this. Does your love for other Christians cost you anything? Yeah, does your love for other Christians cost you anything? Because it certainly cost Jesus something. Do you see, it's more than just, well, it's quite nice being together. Love like this is costly. Can I just flag up a couple of things that this love might look like? I think this love means being prepared to give up what is valuable to us. Because Jesus gives up his life and he's the standard. I wonder what's most valuable for us. I suspect it's probably time for a lot of us. And I think, what is the thing that I feel most short of, that's most precious to give away? It's very often time. Because I quite like time that is devoted to things I enjoy doing. And to give time away to meet other people's needs, or to serve within the life of the church, that can feel costly at times. It's sacrificial. There might be other areas, but love pays the cost. Love doesn't think, what do I want to do? Love asks the question, will I pay the cost for the sake of that other person? And secondly, love will involve putting the needs of those who we find difficult before our own. Can I be honest? I'm deeply glad that Jesus didn't love in the way that I'm tempted to love. I mean, think about that night. To be honest, I think had I gone into that night, it would have been something like this. Come on, guys. This is my last night. This is stressful for me. Will you please wash my feet? I mean, come on. I do a lot for you, and I'm about to die for you. Can't you just do a little bit for me for a change? That's sort of how I'm tempted to love. And Jesus washes the feet of those who are about to desert him without moaning about it. And Jesus dies for those who fail him again and again and again and again. And that becomes the standard. When people disappoint us in some way, the temptation then is to focus on me. They've let me down. I'm feeling hurt by that. They arranged to meet me and they didn't turn up. That spoiled my day. Do you know, some people let us down and we think, what's the impact of that on me? Oh boy, do we let Jesus down, and he keeps loving. And that becomes the call to us. Love one another. as I have loved you. And it might be the question for us this morning is just, are there ways I need to love? To be honest, some of us in terms of time, we haven't got more time, and I don't want to add a burden of guilt this morning. But it might just be, for some, there's that difficult person I know I avoid. Can I say one of the, I'm not very good at putting this into practice, but one of the best pieces of advice I was ever given as a pastor was this: walk towards the pain. You know what I mean by that? You see somebody in need, and you see somebody over there who you'll have a lovely, relaxed conversation with. Walk towards the pain, because that's what Jesus does. And I've been better at passing on that advice, to be honest, than I am sometimes at putting it into practice. Walk towards the pain. Love one another as I have loved you. But as we do that, lastly, don't try to be the hero. Don't try to be the hero. You see, there is that right response to the cross, but there is also a wrong response, which Peter's about to give. Jesus said, I'm going away and you can't follow me. Peter asked, verse 37, Lord, why can't I follow you? I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus said, really? Very truly I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. What's going on here? I've always wrestled with this, because I'll lay down my life for you. Surely that's great. Surely that's what we should do for Jesus, lay down our life for him. Why does Jesus immediately come back with the rebuke? And it took me a while to work out what's going on here until I realized this. Peter is basically trying to reverse the gospel. He's basically trying to reverse the gospel. Do you know what's about to happen? Jesus is about to die for him. And Peter says, no, let's do it the other way around, Jesus. I'm going to die for you. And the gospel doesn't work that way. Gospel doesn't work that way. Jesus has to die for us. It's rather like the lesson James brought out from Peter last week. Peter saying, no, Jesus, you can't wash my feet. I'll wash your feet. Unless I wash you, you've got no part of me. Peter, you've got to let me die for you. You can't die for me. You've got to let me die for you. Because you need to realize that there is only one hero in this story, and it's not you. It's Jesus. The hero role has been taken, because only he is the perfect lamb who can die in our place. We're such mixed people, aren't we? Some of us here this morning probably need to focus on the point we looked at last. I need to be perhaps more active in loving people. I've just kept myself to myself. I need to be more active in loving people. But there'll be others of us here, and we're busy, and we're active, and we're loving other people, and we're in real danger of trying to make ourselves the hero in the story. We're serving people. And probably what will happen as we serve people is we will develop our own martyr complex. I'm working hard. I'm doing loads of stuff. Nobody else really is, but I'm working hard and I'm doing stuff. That kind of martyr complex? It's all me doing stuff. And in the end, if we develop that sort of attitude, we will fall flat on our faces. Kind of noticed as I was looking through this and thinking of Peter's vow, I'm going to lay down my life for you, Peter. And of course, he's going to fall flat on his face, as Jesus says. Just made me reflect on all the vows I've made over the years that have left me flat on my face. Lord, I really am going to sort my prayer life out this time. It's going to be great. It's going to be awesome, my prayer life now. Oh, Lord, I really am going to serve you wholeheartedly. I'm never going to commit that sin again. Lord, I'm going to do it right this time. That's some of the vows we sing. And we fall flat on our face. Why? Because there's only one hero in the story, and you're not it. It's Jesus. Can I be slightly blunt at this point? In the end, each of us in this room will simply be those Jesus had to die for, and will never be more than that, actually. We will simply be those Jesus had to die for, and you will never, ever, ever, ever get beyond that. Because he's the hero. and you're not. And actually to accept that is to come to a place of great health and great security. You see, we've looked at a whole load of stuff this morning because I chose a passage that was way too long. But where do we end after all of it? Where do we end after all of it? I hope we end up gazing on the glory of Jesus, the one who uses his control to go to his death. And we say, Lord Jesus, you are glorious. Lord, you did what I could never do. You died the death that I needed you to die for me. And I will never, ever, ever get past the point where I need you to be the one who died for me. And Lord, I marvel at your glory. And Lord, as I marvel at your glory, I simply say, Lord, please help me to begin to love a little bit like you. Is that right? As we gaze at his glory, we just say, Lord, please now help me to love a little bit like you. Let's pray together. So Lord, we gaze on your glory and we marvel at it and we pray, Lord, please help us to love a little bit like you, we ask. For your name's sake, amen.